All right, there we go. I told Chase a few weeks ago I needed him to be my right-hand man. Thank you, Chase. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we're going to be reading verses 9 through 12. And just as a reminder, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul is providing the church with further instructions as he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Last week, we considered Paul's message to the church, his exhortation regarding holiness and sexuality. And now in verse 9, Paul shifts his focus to give exhortations that are related to the topic of brotherly love. And you see in verse 9, this transition is indicated with the words, "now concerning." And whether Paul is responding to questions that have come to him from the Thessalonians, or simply responding to the report that Timothy brought back to him, we see as he responds to them that his message to the church is that their love would be an important part of their witness in the world. And so let's read these verses and go through them together. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I don't care what you think. I don't care what people say." Those statements convey the independent and individualized attitude that characterizes much of our society. It's often the motto of those who eschew societal standards and cultural norms in order to express their own unique identity and perspective. And behind those statements is this self-centeredness that places the individual at the center of the universe. If what I say or do offends you, too bad. I don't really care what you think. And as Christians, we know that it is our primary goal, our life's aim, to please God, to glorify Him in all things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." At the end of the day, Paul did not care what the Thessalonians thought about him or about his message. Their opinion did not matter because he was seeking the commendation of God. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he has already taught them that they are to walk and please God. As they lived their lives, they were to have one overarching objective, and that was to be to live in a way that was pleasing to God. And in this sense, if our goal in life is if we are striving to please God in our words and our actions, then it doesn't matter what people think or say about us. And yet at the same time, Paul seems very concerned in today's passage that the Thessalonians give careful consideration to what other people think and say about them. As they lived out their faith in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, they could not dismiss their public witness. They could not live as if their actions in the church would have no relevance on their gospel witness. They could not live as if their actions among one another would not have some impact on the gospel outside of the church. Paul wants them to give careful consideration to their day-to-day conduct in the ordinary circumstances of their life, because the actions of insiders would affect the attitude of outsiders towards the gospel. The Thessalonians' neighbors and co-workers and family members and friends, they would base their opinions of Christ, they would base their thoughts about the gospel on the behavior of the believers that they knew. And so even though Paul urges them to walk in a way that is pleasing to God in verse 1, he also urges them to walk properly before outsiders, We are to walk to please God, and at the same time, we're to walk in order to win the respect of the lost. And so as Paul continues his ethical exhortations in this section, he emphasizes that Christian love should lead to a credible Christian witness. That Christian love leads to a credible Christian witness. And as we consider that principle this morning, that Christian love leads to a credible Christian witness, we'll see in verse 9, love taught. In verse 10, love urged. In verse 11, love displayed. And then in verse 12, love's outcome. Let's consider first in verse 9, love taught. It doesn't take long for parents to realize that their sweet, perfect, innocent little newborn naturally knows how to sin. No one teaches a baby selfishness or impatience or disobedience. And somehow two-year-olds know how to throw a temper tantrum when they don't get their way. No one teaches them to do that. But we see in our text that love is a different matter. Agape, the type of love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 and demonstrated at the cross of Christ, does not come naturally. In verse 9, Paul tells us that that kind of love, that agape, is taught, and the teacher is God himself. He writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul prayed that God would increase their love, that they would abound in love for one another and for all. But here, Paul is focused specifically on love for the brethren, on brotherly love. The Greek word will be familiar to you. It's the word Philadelphia. And in ancient Jewish and Greek writings, the word referred to the love that was shared between the members of a family, between blood relatives. But in the New Testament, the writers take that word, Philadelphia, and they begin to apply it to the members of a church, to a different kind of family. And 19 times in this very short letter, only 5 chapters, Paul refers to the Thessalonians as his brothers and sisters. He emphasizes the connection that they had, the interdependence, the mutuality that they share among one another. And although they were not related naturally, they were one spiritually. They were brothers and sisters by spiritual birth. They were family brought together in Christ. They were bound to each other with a spiritual tie that could not be broken. And think about the diverse nature of the church. In the church, people with different backgrounds, ethnicities, socioeconomic class, nationalities, personalities, different quirks, different vocations, different interests, they all come together, and in Christ, they form one family, one body. They all have a home. No one is excluded. Male, female, rich, poor, young, old, strong, weak, healthy, sick, Jew, Gentile. Together, God is building his people by his Spirit as living stones into a dwelling place where God lives among them. As members of the same family, sharing the same faith, the same baptism, the same Lord, Paul emphasizes, as brothers and sisters, there is a specific kind of love that they have for one another. It's a brotherly love, a sisterly love. It's a love for family. But how does such a diverse group of people who outside the church would not associate, outside the church, who would have no interest in one another, how does such a diverse group of people learn to love one another in a others-oriented, sacrificial, selfless way? How do you learn how to agape brothers and sisters who have a different political perspective? How do you learn how to love brothers and sisters who have different opinions about masks and vaccinations? How do you learn to agape in the family of God those who seem to annoy you or frustrate you or try your patience? How do you learn to agape your brothers and sisters in the family of God that reflects the very heart of Christ himself. Well, Paul didn't teach the Thessalonians how to do that. I can't teach you how to do that. Only God can instruct us in this. Only God can instruct us in how we're to love in this way. And so Paul says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The Greek word that means God taught is only used here in verse 9 in the entire New Testament. And some scholars think that Paul actually invented this word. It doesn't show up before this verse. It doesn't show up after this verse in Scripture, and it's found very few times even after the writing of the New Testament. And if Paul invented the word, we know, though, he did not invent the concept. For throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there is this emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you received the word with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. And in verse 8 of this chapter, Paul wrote to them, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. God taught you how to love. How did God teach them? He taught them through his Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, one of the great promises of the new covenant, a great promise of the eschatological age of salvation that the Old Testament prophets foretold. In Isaiah 54:13, the prophet foresees a day when he writes, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. And Jesus quotes Isaiah in John chapter 6, verse 45, and Jesus connects this teaching of God to those who are sovereignly drawn by the Father to the Son for salvation. Those who are drawn into this relationship of salvation are then taught by God. It's a relationship with Christ in which we receive this divine instruction. It's the divine relationship that leads to this divine communication, this being taught by God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, God promises clearly in the new covenant, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And we know from Jesus that the summary of his law was to love God and to love others. And this divine inscription, this divine instruction comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So at conversion, God teaches his children that they are to love one another by writing his law of love on their hearts. And so for this reason, Paul didn't need to teach them. Paul didn't need to write to them to love one another. God had already written it on their hearts. God had taught them. John Calvin comments, love was engraven upon their hearts so that there was no need for letters written on paper. And this explains to us why love for the family of God is a distinguishing mark of the believer. In fact, without love for the church, a person does not belong to God. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And as we'll see in a few moments, this love is not just some sort of feeling that we have, but it's love that is demonstrated in the way we live, demonstrated in how we treat others. But there's no ambiguity in what John says. If you don't love the people of God, if you have no love for the family of God, John says you are not a child of God. You're a child of Satan. And why is that? Because it would be impossible for someone who's been taught by God to love. It'd be impossible for the person that God has taught to love to then turn around and hate God's people. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, God gives us a new heart. He writes His law on our heart, and He gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us to do what He has commanded us to do. And so when God teaches us, the result is always brotherly and sisterly love. So the Christian love that leads to a credible Christian witness is first of all taught, but secondly, in verse 10, we see that it is urged. It's urged. He gives another reason in verse 10 why he doesn't need to write to them about love, because they're already doing it. They're already loving their brothers and sisters. In fact, their love is spilling out into the broader Christian community throughout Macedonia. They practice the love for God's family, both in their local assembly, but also outside at the church at large. It seems that God may have already been answering Paul's prayer for them, that their love would increase and abound for one another and for all. Now, in verse 10, Paul doesn't specify the ways that the Thessalonians are showing love to the Macedonian Christians, but we can make a couple of assumptions based on Scripture how they might have been demonstrating this love. We know that Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan city. It had a bustling port. It was a center of political and economic activity for the region. And so there were many people coming and going in and out of the city, many visitors, including Christians, who would travel to the region. And so perhaps when brothers and sisters came into Thessalonica, they found this church and they received a warm welcome from the family of God, being gladly received into their homes, having their hearts open to them. In Romans chapter 16, this is what Paul instructs the church at Rome to do for the Christian named Phoebe, a servant of the church. Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 16 verse 2 and says that when she comes, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. So perhaps the Thessalonians were showing this type of gracious hospitality to their brothers and sisters in Macedonia. But we also know in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul commends this congregation for what he calls their wealth of generosity in providing financial relief for the saints. They did it out of grace, out of an abundance of love. They did it because they wanted to. They gave to support those who were suffering. And so as Paul is commending their love for the Macedonians, he could have had in mind their hospitality. He could have had in mind their generosity. But even though they're loving the brethren, notice that Paul urges them to do so more and more. Just as he had exhorted them to excel in holiness in verse 1, here he exhorts them to also excel in love. He commends them for their love, but at the same time, he challenges them to love even more. In their hospitality and their generosity, they had not yet reached the limits of brotherly love. While watching some of the Olympics over the past couple of weeks, I have wondered at what point does the human body reach the limit of what is possible? I mean, how much faster can a human swim or run or bike? How much higher can someone jump? How much more weight can someone lift before they just break? If you've seen any of the swimming competitions, you'll notice that the broadcasters put the world record line on the screen so you can see just how close each swimmer is to either matching the record or exceeding it. And it just seems to me that at some point, humans will reach the limit of what is physically possible, that there'll be a record that's met and it will stand, can go no further. But when it comes to our capacity to love, we should recognize that we have not reached the limit. That there is no end to the love a Christian should have for the family of God. No one has set the world record for love and can now sit back and relax and retire. Paul is urging us to love more and more. And as God teaches us to love one another, we then look to Christ as the ultimate champion of love. Christ, who had a love for his people that knew no bounds and had no limit. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's fully aware that the moment ordained from eternity past is right around the corner. He knows that very soon he will lay down his life for the elect. In a few hours, he will suffer and die on the cross, bearing the full weight of the Father's wrath for the sins of his people. And yet, even with that excruciating event right ahead of him, what does Jesus do? He loved his people. John says he loved them to the end, to the fullest extent, to the very end of his life. And in the upper room, Jesus demonstrated his love by taking on the role of a servant, the lowliest member of society, and washing his disciples' feet. And then loving them to the end, he went to the cross, where he willingly died for undeserving sinners. There's no greater love in the world than the love of God. And we see his love displayed in the death of Christ. The cross clearly communicates to us the message, God is love. In the hymn, "Here is Love," we sing these words. "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." Did you catch that last phrase? Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. It's a reminder to us that everyone is guilty of sin, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin, the payment for our sin, is death, both physical death, but also spiritual death, being eternally separated from God forever in hell, where just wrath for sin will be experienced for eternity. And yet the scripture tells us that on the cross, heaven's peace and justice kissed the guilty world in love. And it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. And the way we receive this gracious gift of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of life, is received by faith in Christ. And the Bible promises that everyone who calls out to Christ will be saved. And maybe you think, well, I'm just not sure about God's love. I'm not sure that God really loves me. I'm not sure that God really loves this world. I see so much evil and things that are happening that aren't right. Well, look to the cross, because there God's love for the lost is made clear. Don't doubt God's love for you. The scripture says, come to him. Call out to him in faith. And he will save you. He will receive you. He'll welcome you in love. But after Jesus displayed his love by washing the disciples' feet, he told them in John 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you also are to love one another. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. We're to love one another, in other words, to the end, to the fullest extent, to the end of our lives. And it's because of this, Paul is urging the church to excel in love, to love more and more and more. We should never think that we have loved one another enough. There's no end to a Christian's love for his brothers and sisters. As long as you are living, you are to love. And yet we at times all face the temptation to withhold love from the family of God. Someone disappoints us. Someone hurts us. Someone frustrates us. Someone doesn't meet our expectations. And we think, I can't love them anymore. But Paul urges the Thessalonians, you have to excel in love more and more and more. And just as Paul urged them, the writer of Hebrews urges us to continue in brotherly love. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer says that when the church comes together collectively, that is the opportunity for brothers and sisters not only to love one another, but to stir up one another to love, to encourage and exhort one another to love more and more and more. We know that if we're left alone for too long, there's a risk that we will neglect the command to love. The temptation to withhold love becomes particularly strong when we're isolated and separated from our brothers and sisters. And so this is why we must regularly come together, that we may love one another, but also urge one another to continue on in love, to excel in love. So the Christian love that leads to a credible Christian witness is taught, it is urged, but in verse 11, it is also demonstrated. Now, after Paul has urged them to love more and more, to excel in love, we might anticipate in verse 11 that he's going to tell them some radical thing they must do to demonstrate this kind of love. That there must be something almost supernatural that they're going to have to do in order to excel in love. But we find in verse 11 the opposite. Paul actually gives very practical instructions on how they're to demonstrate love in just the ordinary daily affairs of life. He tells them, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Scholars debate what was the need for Paul to write these words. What was the circumstances that created this need? Obviously, there were some in the church that weren't working with their hands. There were some who weren't minding their own affairs. There were some who weren't living quietly. But what was causing that? Why was that? One possible explanation, and I think it is the best explanation, is that the Thessalonians were living in anticipation of Christ's imminent return. They believed that Christ would return within their lifetime. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Paul had told them that Christ was coming again. He says, now concerning the times and seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? They already knew. He told them. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it appears that some were going around saying that Christ had already come and some of the church had missed it. And Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 2 to assure them the day of the Lord had not yet come and they should avoid being deceived from anyone teaching that way. But it was living in this environment with this eschatological fervor, this excitement, this anticipation that Christ was going to come back in their very lifetime. It was that environment that was causing some of them just to neglect their day-to-day responsibilities, to abandon some of the basic duties of life, and to live in a way that was opposite of loving. And so to address this, Paul tells them first that they're to aspire to live quietly. And this is just a call to conduct your life in a way that doesn't disturb the peace, to not intentionally cause conflict, You remember when Paul visited the city the first time, there was a riot that broke out, a citywide uproar. The Jews formed a mob. They accused the Christians of rebelling against the authorities. Paul's saying, live a quiet life. You don't have to draw unnecessary attention to yourself. Now, as the Thessalonians shared the gospel, that would be offensive. The message of the cross would be offensive. But don't add offense to the gospel by stirring the pot, by agitating others. Proverbs 17:14 illustrates Paul's admonition. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Avoid causing a fuss. Avoid quarreling. Live quietly, because once the dam of strife breaks, the damage is already done. One writer says Paul is simply saying to them, back off, sit down, relax, settle down, calm down, be quiet, be tranquil, be peaceful. And there are lots of ways we could think to apply this, but this morning I offer just one way. One way that Christians can live quietly is to keep quiet. It's to keep quiet, especially when the gospel is not at stake. There are times when we must speak up. There are times when we must contend for the faith. We want to be like the Thessalonians, whom the gospel sounded forth from them. We want the gospel to echo forth from our lives. But when the gospel and orthodoxy are not at stake, perhaps it would be wise for us to remember the words of James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's okay for someone to have an opinion about everything, but we don't have to voice our opinions about everything to everyone. Sometimes we need to listen and keep quiet so that we can live quietly. And Paul says this is an act of love, to live quietly. But another act of love is to mind your own business. Paul puts it this way, mind your own affairs. Don't be a meddler. Don't put your nose in someone else's business. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul calls such persons busybodies, those who walk in idleness. In 1 Timothy 5:13, meddling is connected to gossip. Paul writes, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. A meddler is someone who wants to find out what's going on in someone else's life, not so they can minister to them, but so they can spill the tea, so they can share a juicy bit of gossip. They're asking, how are you doing? Not so they can pray for you, but so they can talk about you and tell you what you should do. Now, as Christians, we are to be engaged and involved in each other's lives. We've seen this in 1 Thessalonians, this beautiful and powerful communion and fellowship of the saints that we share with one another. But there's a difference between being involved in someone's life to encourage them, to serve them, to love them, than getting involved in their affairs so that you can meddle. As one writer says, it's a busybody's compulsive itch to put other people right. And so let's make sure we know the difference between ministry to one another and meddling. And then the third practical way, Paul says, that you can demonstrate brotherly love is by working with your hands. We know Paul had loved the Thessalonians in this way. He writes in chapter 2, verse 9, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Well, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Paul worked hard to earn his own living. He didn't want to burden the Thessalonians with the responsibility to provide for him food and clothing and other necessities, so he worked. And Paul says work is an expression of love. When you work, you're able to provide for yourself, provide for your family. You're able to provide for the needs of others. It is an act of love. Earning an income is not sinful. Earning an income is an example, an expression of love. Now, we can use money for all kinds of sinful purposes, yes. But in and of itself, having a job and working hard to the glory of God and earning money to support your family, to support yourself, and to give to those who have a need, Paul says, is a great demonstration of your love. Every day we have the opportunity to excel in love in these ordinary ways, to live a quiet life, to attend to our own business and to work with our hands. There's nothing extraordinary of what Paul says here. If you live this way, you're not going to be on the cover of Time magazine. You're not going to be nominated for the Person of the Year award. But what will happen in verse 12 is that this will give you a credible witness in the world. Christian love that is taught, that is urged, that is demonstrated, it leads to the outcome of a credible witness. In verse 12, Paul gives the reason he gives these exhortations. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. The person who lives quietly, who doesn't meddle, but who works, they won't depend on other people to make ends meet. And Paul says, in this way, you will have a good reputation in the eyes of those who don't belong to the family of God. Think about the church's witness, what the church's witness would be if the church was filled with idlers, with people running around, getting in everyone else's business, stirring up controversy. Think of how that would tarnish the reputation of Christ. Think of what outsiders might say. Look at them. They call themselves Christians. They're some of the laziest people I know. Besides that, he's always going around, running his mouth, talking about everybody else's business. I wouldn't attend that church if it was the only one in town. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, then count me out. At this summer's Southern Baptist Convention, a common refrain from the platform was, "The world is watching." And it was a reminder to the messengers and to the presenters at the convention that the manner in which they conducted themselves would have an impact on their witness to the watching world. A demonstration of brotherly and sisterly love adorns the gospel, and it makes the good news attractive to the lost. As Christians, instead of embracing an "I don't care what you think" attitude, our posture towards outsiders should be, "I really care what you think. I really care what you think about the church. I really care what you think about the gospel. I really care what you think about Christ. And so I'm going to try to live my life demonstrating love in the ordinary, in and out, day-to-day affairs so that I can have your respect. Because I want you to see the love of God on display in my life. I want to have a credible witness to you. I really do care what you think." Lyman Beecher was a prominent Presbyterian pastor before the Civil War. And one day he was asked how he could do so much in his church. It was a very thriving, large congregation. And his answer was, "Oh, I preach on Sundays, but I have 400 church members who preach every single day." And so what sermon are you preaching? What gospel are you displaying? What message are we as a church giving outsiders as they observe our actions? The world is watching. Do we show Christian love that leads to a credible Christian witness? Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we love only because you have loved us first. And this is love, not that we have loved you, but you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. God, we thank you that by your Spirit, through the new birth and regeneration, you have already taught us the lesson of love. And yet we confess that so often we fail to pass the test, that we fail to love our brothers and sisters as we should, that we get fed up, we get irritated, and we say, that's enough. But you've challenged us this morning in your word that we are to excel in love, that we are to love more and more and more. And one of the best ways we can do this is simply by living a life day in and day out, God, that doesn't bring shame upon the name of Christ. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us. We want to be a church in which love is increasing and abounding. We want to be a people that are known for our love for one another and for all. And so we ask for your help, Holy Spirit. Father, would you continue to teach us? Would you continue to help us to love one another rightly so that we can have a credible witness to those who do not know Christ? We pray all this in his name.